We're going to begin by looking at Romans chapter 5, and then our questions are going to be question 14 through 20 of the shorter catechism. Very pivotal text of Scripture. Romans 5, verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, get that. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, the subject matter that we cover tonight is very sobering because it shows us how sinful we are, how we have violated your law, how we have brought wrath down upon ourselves by our sin. But in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that wretchedness, we see the light of your grace. And Lord, how awesome it is to see Christ as the perfect satisfaction for sinners, the one who is sufficient to save us. And so tonight I pray that you'll magnify our sin, but then magnify the grace of Christ and encourage us with the gospel. And for any who do not know you, would you draw them close to yourself this evening? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we focused entirely upon question 13 of our catechism, which is the question, what was the estate wherein man was created? And the basic answer is two things. Man was created holy, and he was created happy. First of all, he's holy. It means he was sinless. Can you imagine being in a world where there was no sin? Your relationship with God is perfect. When you approach God, you don't have to go through a mediator because there's no sin to be mediated. And that was what Adam was like. Adam and Eve had a perfect, uninhibited relationship with God. They had a perfect, uninhibited relationship with one another. There were no domestic quarrels. There was no dispute between husband and wife. There was no issues even with creation. They had a perfect relationship with creation. They didn't fear that they're going to eat something that's going to poison them. They didn't fear, you know, now we'd say that nature is raw or is red in tooth and claw. That is that, you know, you don't just go walking in a rainforest by yourself unless you, you know, have a death wish. You don't just go swimming in any part of the ocean, you know, unless you enjoy being eaten by sharks or things like that. But in those times, there was no fear of any predator anywhere. Everything was perfect. Everything was right. And because man was perfectly holy, man was also perfectly happy. Could you imagine there's not even a moment that goes by where your happiness is disrupted even slightly? No such a thing as depression. No such a thing as discouragement. Everything's perfect. Everything's right. And God put man in paradise, which was, as we saw last week, Eden was on a mountaintop. And it was a place where God had him tend the garden. And the idea was that he was going to take that and he and his descendants, and spread paradise until literally it filled the whole earth. The idea was that the whole earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters are full, even as waters fill the sea. That was what his prerogative, that was what his commission was to do. And yet, it's hard to even imagine what that would be like now, isn't it? But how long did man stay in that state? Not very long at all. We're not told how long it was from the time that man was created till the time he fell into sin. But he did not remain holy, and he did not remain happy. He fell into sin, and he fell into misery. And so what we're going to cover tonight is really summarizing the Bible's teaching on the depravity and the sinfulness and the fallenness of men. And fair warning, this is going to be sober. This is going to be sober. It's going to be convicting, because you can't look at your sin without feeling pain. But at the same time, there is an end in view. And when we get to the end of these questions, and we get at past question number 20, and we're just going to take a peek, 21 and 22, which then we're going to cover next week in detail, you're going to see the hope of the gospel. Because the reality is this: it is a mercy of God that he shows us how sinful we are. And whenever God converts a sinner, that's what he does. He first magnifies your sin. He shows you how desperately wicked you truly are and how guilty you are. And then he magnifies Jesus Christ. And suddenly Jesus Christ becomes the most precious news, the most precious possession you could ever imagine. He becomes the pearl of greatest price, which you would sell anything that hinders you from getting a hold of him. You're willing to put away that because there's nothing more valuable to you than him. And so in Magnify Our Sin, remember what John Newton said in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace: 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace those fears relieved. So may the Spirit of God himself tonight give us a sense of those things as we go through these. Well, let's look at question 14 then. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? And of course, we know the simple answer is no, they didn't. Answer: our first parents, meaning Adam and Eve, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Okay, they fell from that estate, being left to the freedom of their own will. Now, when we talk about that, we need to recognize something. God made Adam and Eve holy. But to say that they were holy doesn't mean they were holy in the same way that God is holy. Because God's holiness is completely unlike the holiness of any of his creatures. For example, God's holiness is infinite and eternal, meaning it had no beginning and it can have no end. Furthermore, it's immutable. God is holy forever. He will never cease to be holy. The only way he could ever cease to be holy is by ceasing to be God. And that's something he'll never do because it's an immutable holiness. In fact, God's happiness is immutable and eternal. He's the eternally blessed God, the eternally happy God. Nothing can change him. Nothing can disturb him. Nothing can make him have mood swings because he's the eternally blessed God. He's self-sufficient. He isn't dependent upon anything else for his happiness or for his sense of blessedness. But you and I, we are dependent upon the things around us for our happiness in many ways. But man, though he was holy, he was mutable. He could fall. He could fall from the estate that he was created in. So being left to the freedom of his own will, and by the way, sometime if you want to, look through chapter 9 of our Confession of Faith. I believe it's chapter 9 that's of free will. And you'll find what's called the fourfold state of man there. And what it describes is man's will in four different states. There was man's will before he fell into sin. Then there's the unregenerate man's will after he's fallen into sin. But then there's the regenerate man's will before Jesus comes back. And finally, it talks about man's will of the regenerate man after he's in glory. Because there's something beautiful about that, and it's this: when we get to glory, our wills will be immutable. We can't fall again once we're in heaven. Paradise of old, you could fall. Paradise that's to come, you can't fall again. There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's no devil. There's no tempter. There's no serpent. And man's will is not mutable anymore. Now, that's the glorious thing. Aren't you glad? People say, I want the freedom of the will. I don't want the freedom of my will. Because I freely choose to sin all the time. That's what my free will does. Okay? But think about it. if you believe we have a free will in the sense that the Arminian's saying, do you want a free will in heaven too? Or do you want a will that's in bondage, complete bondage to righteousness? That's what we look forward to. So thank God that I don't have a free will. I'm going to be a complete slave to holiness when we get to heaven. Now, can you imagine how awesome that's going to be? So they fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God. Now, this is the first time the Catechism uses the word sin. Now, in the Revised Version that we're using, question 13 uses the word sinlessness. But in the original Westminster Shorter Catechism, this is the first time you find the word sin. Which leads us to the next question. What is sin? Question number 15. Brothers and sisters, realize how profound that is. Three little words, but it's an extremely profound question. What is sin? Think about it. When you're doing evangelism, personal evangelism, or preaching the gospel in some way, what is the most fundamental thing you have to teach men? What sin is. And we cannot presume that men know what it is, because they don't. In their conscience, they know what it is, but that conscience has to be stirred and awakened. And there's no better way to do that than to take them through the law of God, because it shows them and exposes that. You know, everybody will be, oh, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not as bad as some guys or whatever. But when you start getting down to the nitty-gritties of what sin really is, suddenly we are nailed to the wall, because we're a lot more sinful than we think we are. Far more, okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, and I appreciate this statement, says, the reason some of our evangelism fails is because it begins with Jesus. Now you may think to yourself, what does he mean by that? What's wrong with beginning with Jesus? He said, you got to begin with God the Father. You need to show men that they have sinned against their Creator. They've sinned against God the Father. They have offended Him. They're under His wrath and condemnation. And when they understand their relationship to God the Father, then you tell them about Jesus. And suddenly Jesus is the best of good news, because Jesus is the way I get reconciled to the Father, and there is no other way besides that. So you start with God the Father, and that leads you to God the Son, right? So I appreciate what he's saying there. Now, in answering the question, what is sin, the Apostle John, you look down your footnote there, 1 John 1:4, John has a very simple definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And all the catechism does is take that and expound it. It just unpacks, what does it mean? That's lawlessness. It's rebellion against the authority of your Creator. He's told you to do certain things. You don't do them. You do the things he's told you not to do. You rebel against him. And that fundamentally is what sin is. And the law of God, believe it or not, is not something God created and made to make you miserable. Okay? What he's expressing there is not arbitrary random rules and regulations. What he's expressing is, it's been said many times, the law of God is a transcript of God's own character. This is what I'm like. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments sometime. Think about it. Meditate upon it. And tell me, whose life perfectly imitates what you see on those Ten Commandments? Christ's life. This is his sandal prints. This is what he looks like. This is the character of his Son. And when God audibly spoke those Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, what he was saying was, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be like me. Imitate me. That's what he was saying. And so our violation of the law is showing us just how unlike God you and I are, because we go in completely the opposite direction. And notice what it says in the answer to question 15. What is sin? Sin is, first of all, any lack of conformity unto, that's the first thing. Second thing, or transgression of the law of God. That's a profound answer. Because what he's saying, they're covering the whole gamut here. What they're saying is, it is God has, first of all, commanded you there are certain things positively you're supposed to do. You must do. Even when you have a negative prohibition, thou shalt not do. Thou shalt not do this and that and the other thing. Wherever there's a negative prohibition given, the positive duty is implied. You know, if I'm not to profane the Sabbath, then I'm to keep the Sabbath. If I'm to honor my parents, I'm not to dishonor my parents. So the positive and negative, you know, things are employed in all of that. Well, we have all committed sins of omission. That's what it is to have a lack of conformity to God's law. God has commanded me to do certain things, but I have not done them because I wanted to do what I wanted to do, not what he wanted me to do. So my time was occupied with my pleasures, not with his concerns. You see, and we look at that and we're all guilty, aren't we? And I don't know about you, but my conscience, sins of omission, they're kind of like having a low-grade fever. It's like a dull, constant ache in your conscience. I ought to be doing. I'm prayerless. I should be doing evangelism. I should be doing this stuff. I know God's commanded me to do this stuff. So it's like this dull, constant ache inside of you that you know you should be doing, you ought to be doing, but you're not doing, right? But then there's the opposite, which is sins of commission, the transgression of the law of God. What's it mean to transgress something? God puts a line in place and says, do not step over this line. This territory here, it is off limits for you. And you transgress the boundary. You step over the line. You go into a territory where God has not invited you to go, and you go there anyway. He tells you, don't do this, and you do it anyway. We look at our children. That's what they do all the time, isn't it? When they're little, especially. Don't do this. And what do? I have a little will, and I'm going to assert it. And they're going to violate that line, that boundary you've set. And if sins of omission are like a dull, constant ache, sins of commission are like a sharp stick being jabbed into my side. They pierce the conscience. Those are the things that where David could say in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. It's the sins where I violated God's ways that I feel the most. Isn't it true for you? I mean, isn't it kind of the sins of omission? They're there, but you don't feel them as much, but you do feel the violations where you know you've transgressed the boundary God has put in place. Well, our lawlessness is our rebellion against God. This is what sin is. So in number 16, the question is, what was the particular sin committed by our first parents that got us in all this trouble? What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Answer, the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Now, there's a hint here of something that's important in our confession and important even understanding the scriptures. And that is, there's a hint here of the distinction between what we would call moral law versus a positive law. Now, what's the difference? Moral law is a law that's binding upon all people in all places of all times. So like the Ten Commandments. It's wrong to worship another god, no matter who you are, no matter what time period you live in, no matter what geography you live in. But a positive law is a temporary commandment that is meant for a specific people in a specific place in a specific time. The best way to illustrate that is when you drive into the boundaries of the city of Powder Springs, you'll see signs saying, welcome to Powder Springs, established as Springville, 1838. All right? But as you come in, there are no signs saying, welcome to Powder Springs, please don't kill anybody while you're here. And there are no laws that say, welcome to Powder Springs, but please don't rob our stores while you're here. That's understood as a binding law upon all men. But when you come into Powder Springs, you'll see little white signs with black rectangles on them and black letters that say speed limit. And that speed limit will change depending on which street you're on, which place you're in. And in fact, the government can change them and say instead of it being 35 miles an hour, it's going to be 25 miles an hour or 45 miles an hour. They can change that anytime they want to. And 100 years ago, when he went into Powder Springs, there were no speed limit signs because there weren't any cars, except maybe some, Model Ts or something. But nonetheless, you didn't have speed limit signs. This is a specific positive law that addresses a specific place and time, but is subject to change. Even so, in the Bible, there are moral and positive laws. There's moral laws that are binding upon all people of all time, the Ten Commandments, namely. But then there are things like circumcision. That was a commandment given to Israel. But was it given to the Gentiles? No. Now, if they wanted to become a proselytized Jew, they had to be circumcised. But if you're a Gentile, you weren't sinning against God because you weren't circumcised. Because God didn't command you to be circumcised. But that was for a specific people in a specific place, specific time, and it was peculiar to a specific covenant. Even so, there was a specific commandment given to Adam and Eve because Adam was under a covenant of works with God. And the specific command was simple. I mean, it was really easy, wasn't it? Everything's a yes. Eat of any tree you want. Everything's an open yes. There's just one no. One tree in the garden, you can't eat of that tree. Everything else is yours. And what man did was choose the one thing he could not have. Because Satan came to him and said, God's deceiving you. He's lying to you. He knows that when you eat it, you're going to be just like him. And so man began to covet after something that was not his. He transgressed the boundary of God. He broke this positive commandment, and by it plunged all of humanity into sin. And that brings us then to number 17. Number 17 is where it starts, the rubber starts meeting the road. This is where it begins to affect you and me. Because it's one thing to talk about a guy who lived 6,000 years ago and did certain things. It's another thing to talk about what it means to you and me today. So here's the question. Did all mankind fall in Adam's transgression? Now, here again, just like I told you last week, you see a little bit of bias of the modern editor here because they omit the covenant language that was found in the original Shorter Catechism. So I'm going to read what this says. I mean, it's a fine statement, but I would really wish they had retained the covenantal language that was in the original. So here's what they say. Because the prohibition regarding the forbidden fruit was given to Adam as a representative of mankind, he disobeyed not only for himself, but for his posterity, so that all mankind, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now, the answer given in the original Shorter Catechism goes like this. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So he was our federal head, our representative, representing you and me. And when he sinned not just for himself, he sinned for everybody who would come after him. And so his sin was my sin. His sin was your sin. And when God cursed him, he cursed you. You see, you inherited everything, all of the curses of the broken covenant of works. All you had to do, you didn't have to commit one sin. All you had to do was be conceived. That's all. And a just and holy God imputed Adam's sin to you. All right. More about that in a moment. All right. So Numbers 18, 19, and 20 then deal with, all right, if we were once holy and happy, what are we now? What have we fallen into? 18 says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? We were sinless and happy, but look what it says. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Instead of being holy and happy, we're sinful and miserable. And then 19 is dealing with just how far, what does it mean that we're born into an estate of sin? And then number 20 is, what's it mean that we're born into a state of misery? Now this is where it gets heavy, okay? Because in number 19, what it's going to tell us is that there are four different aspects of sinfulness that we are all a part of. And it's going to enumerate what those four things are. Now as we come to number 19, let me just pause here and say something. Spurgeon once said, most men think that when man fell into sin, he broke his finger. And what they don't realize is that when man fell, he broke his neck. The doctrine of total depravity is what's being taught here. But this is not a doctrine that you just take your dusty, you know, systematic theology book off the shelf and underline or highlight and write in there. It's not just a truth taught on the page of a book. It's something that's looking back at you when you look into the mirror. It's a principle that goes with you everywhere you travel. It's always present with you. This is a living, breathing reality, a propensity that all of us have within us. It's a reality we have to face and deal with constantly. That every facet, every faculty and fiber of my being has been permeated with sin. So that I have no righteousness of my own. That's what this is teaching us. The doctrine of total depravity says you're a lot more sinful than you think you are. And as bad as you let yourself think you are, you're worse. And that sounds like the worst of news. And in a way it is, until we see what the hope of the gospel has to tell us about it. But let's just remember, bear that in mind, that this is telling us about who we are apart from grace. So number 19 asks the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? He's going to tell us four things. The first three are all about original sin, and the fourth one is all about our actual sins that we commit. So first of all, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin. So the guilt of Adam's first sin. When I was conceived in my mother's womb, God imputed to me the guilt of Adam's sin, which means I am held responsible as if I was the one who plucked the fruit, put it to my mouth, and ate of it. I'm held guilty for his sin because when he sinned for you and for me. Now think about that. It means that you and I weren't born morally neutral. We were born guilty, even before we ever committed our first sin. And we think about that and we go, that's not fair. Well, our flesh reacts that way. But who are we to reply against God? Because God himself is just and holy and perfect and wise, and yet he is the one who's imputed this sin to us. Look at Romans 5, 12 and 19. It's right there in your under your catechism, under number 1, under number 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for as by one man's disobedience many were made what? Sinners. His one act of disobedience made me a sinner. It made you a sinner. By one man's act of disobedience, many were made sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. But you see the point. The guilt of his sin was imputed to me. It's interesting, in ordination councils, I very often take out the confession where it says, the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed. And I'll ask these candidates, tell me the distinction between those two things. And very often they'll stop because they hadn't really thought about it. So, well, I have a sinful nature. Yes, you have a sinful nature, but what does it mean that the guilt was conveyed? And you can see the light dawns. And they're like, whoa, even apart from my sinful nature, the guilt of his sin was imputed to me. Apart from my own character, apart from anything I've done, Adam's sin was imputed to me and credited to my account. Well, that's what it means that we have received original sin. The second thing is this, the lack of original righteousness. You and I know in our conscience that in order to enter into heaven, we have to fulfill a righteous standard. Look at the false religions. All of them have a works righteousness basis for entering into heaven. Why? Because man's conscience knows I've got to fulfill a standard in order to get into heaven. And that is true. The problem is you and I can't fulfill the standard. That's the problem. You know, it's not just that if I give it the old college try, I can get into heaven. I am incapable of meeting the standard God has set, because God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't lower the standard to let us in. He requires his law be fulfilled in exact perfection without the slightest deviation. All right. So we lack the original righteousness. We've committed all these sins of omission, and we have no original righteousness, even coming into the world. We don't come into the world morally neutral. We come into the world morally bankrupt already. Already we have a deficit. And we cannot fulfill that righteousness. This is what Paul means when he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. He doesn't say no, but except one. No, he says, none of us have the righteousness. None of us have fulfilled the requirements of God's law. None of us can. So we've come morally bankrupt. So already we've got some really bad news. We've already inherited Adam's first sin, and we've inherited a lack of original righteousness. And that brings us to the third thing, and the corruption of his whole nature. Corruption of his whole nature, not part of his nature, not he's mostly depraved. No, you corrupt in every single part of your being, every faculty. And you see this when you work through Genesis. Get to the end of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have sinned, and they are sent out from the Garden of Eden, and they're barred. And you get to Genesis 4, and they start having kids. And you think, well, Adam and Eve are sinful, but here's their morally innocent kids. Cain and Abel. Who teaches Cain how to murder? No one had murdered anybody before. This man becomes the father of murderers. Murders his own brother because his works are evil. His brothers are righteous. They're, even though they belong to the same mom and dad, they belong to two different spiritual families. And one persecutes the other. Martyrs, Cain or Abel becomes the first martyr. But no one had to teach them that. You keep going through the book of Genesis, and what do you find? Men are filling the world. And as men fill the world, they're also multiplying their sins. So you come to Lamech. Lamech has two wives. Suddenly he's not content with just one woman. He's going against the created order. So Lamech is the father of polygamists, right? And he takes Ada and Zillah and says, boasts that he's even a greater sinner than Cain is. Cain slew a man, and I've slain a young man for saying something nasty to me. He's boasting in his sin and writes a speech about it for his two wives to listen to. You get to Genesis 6, and the sons of God take daughters of the sons of God. What it seems to be saying is the godly line of Seth is intermarrying with people who don't worship the Lord, but it says they took women of them as many as they wanted. So Lamech's sin is now multiplying even more. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And let's just read how bad things got. Because this is how things are to this day. Nothing has changed, okay? This is the state of man. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is quite the statement. Every single motive, every single thought of his heart was only evil. It was exclusively evil, and it was exclusively evil continually. That is perpetually, all the time. That's what man left to himself is to this present hour and this present day. Every motive rebellious against God. Children don't come into the world morally neutral. They come in morally bankrupt, but they also come in prone to rebel against God. They come from the womb with a fist raised to heaven, in the face of God. We preach a message of reconciliation. You know something? The world doesn't want peace with God. They don't want to be reconciled to this God. They don't want to follow him. They want to be at war with him. And left to ourselves, that's what we'll stay. That's how wicked we are. Turn to Psalm 58. Psalm 58, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Whoa. From where? From the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. You realize what the psalmist is saying there. You can have a man as eloquent as George Whitefield preach to them. You ever seen in India the pictures of the cobras being charmed by the snake charmer? Put a skillful preacher in front of them who can articulate the scriptures better than anybody you've ever heard. He was the most spirit-filled orator you can imagine. Let him stand before the wicked and preach, and they're like the cobra that says, I don't want to hear. I'm going to willfully stop up my ears because I don't want to hear what you're saying. That is what man left to himself is. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, and it's in your notes there underneath this question, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he doesn't mean that his mother was unfaithful to her husband Jesse. That's not what he means. What he's saying is, from the moment of my conception, I was in sin. Now, this is a man after God's own heart, and that's what he's saying about himself. Ephesians 2 is also in your footnotes. 1 through 3 says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, you notice he's mentioned all three of the enemies of the church: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We listened quite willingly to the devil. We loved indulging our flesh. We ran around just like the world does in the same flood of dissipation and destruction. We were rushing headlong to destruction. There was nothing to distinguish us from them. That's how wicked we are. We were by nature objects, children, deserving of receiving the wrath of God. Any of you who've had children know that you never have to teach your children how to sin. Never had to teach a single one of my six children how to sin. They came fully equipped for every sin known under heaven. They have it in their heart. What does Solomon say? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And he would just love to dump all of that sin in his heart and that foolishness all over your living room floor. I mean, you know, teaching them how to be holy, teach them how to be obedient. You got to work and work and work and strive and discipline and chasten and rebuke and constantly working. And sometimes I just, you know, I've had to look at my children and go, I'm not going to give up, kid. Okay? Is this really worth all the trouble that you're going through, son? You know, because I love you enough, I'm not going to stop, you know, correcting you and chastening you. But it takes so much work and effort to get them to obey, but so easy for them to disobey. Luther once said, there's nothing easier than sinning. It's just an autonomic function with us. Don't have to think about it. So what the confession is telling us, what the catechism is telling us, because it's what Scripture tells us, is that no faculty of your being has been left untouched by sin. Your mind has been, and your understanding has been touched by sin. There's none who understands, Paul says. No, not one. In 1 Corinthians, he says, the things, the carnal man cannot understand spiritual things, for they're spiritually discerned. Our emotions are tainted with sin. We have a disposition to sin. Your will is enslaved to sin. It's delightful to us to sin. We take joy and pleasure in it when we should be, we're destroying our own souls, and yet we find delight in it. So we have all these things as a part of original sin: the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of any original righteousness, and then the disposition to sin. You could say we've gotten a sinful inheritance, we have a sinful heart, and on top of that, we've got a sinful track record. See, the catechism isn't quite done yet. There's one more thing. Together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. How many, literally hundreds of thousands of sins have you and I committed? Whether they're sins of commission or omission. And it's all come from the same polluted source, a wretched heart that is in rebellion against God. And that is the fruit of our nature, not the cause of it. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's why the prophet can say, there is none righteous, no, not one, that all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, because they proceed from the same sinful cesspool of a heart that we have. And so we are deeply, deeply sinful. And look at number 20. What is the misery of that estate wherein mankind fell? Okay, man was perfectly happy so long as he was perfectly holy. But when sin came, so did every kind of misery. And here, it's already been bad news enough. He's told us four different ways that we're sinful. Now we're going to talk about five different ways that we've been given misery. Okay? First of all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. I like that they put that first. That the most grievous thing is that we are separated from our God. We had perfect communion with Him, and now we're severed from Him. There's enmity, there's hatred in our hearts for Him, so that we don't want to be reconciled to Him. But there's also enmity in Him towards us, not because He's sinful, but because He's holy. And so there's tension between He and us. That's why Job could cry out, "Oh, that there was someone who could lay his hand upon us both. one upon God and one upon man, and reconcile us and mediate. And I love the fact that Jesus is the answer to Job's prayer, because he's both God and man, and he can lay hands upon God and man and reconcile us. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Redeemer. But we have lost our communion with God. We don't have peace with him anymore. You know, friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. Secondly, we're under his wrath and curse. Jesus said, those who do not believe in me are condemned already. They're already under the condemnation of God. They're already under his wrath. The fact, you sometimes just read through Romans chapter 1. Three different times, Paul says, God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to these things. And this is the manifestation of God's wrath right now. One of the things, interesting enough, vile passions, is homosexuality. When homosexuality is normal in a culture, mark it down, that culture has been given over to the wrath of God. They're abiding under his wrath right now. Our nation, the United States of America, is under the wrath of God right now. That's why it's experiencing the things it's experiencing. Okay, this wrath is ever present, and it's also future. What does Paul say in Romans 2? So long as you stay unrepentant, you're heaping up, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. It's like you've put God's wrath in a bank and it's collecting interest. It's growing deeper, worse, more harsh. And finally, the day is going to come when his patience comes to an end and all that wrath comes falling down upon you, crashing upon you at once. So those are the first two things. The third thing is, and so made liable to all miseries in this life. Before man fell, there was no cancer. There was no flu. There were no respiratory infections. There was no diabetes. There was no sickness. There were no doctors, no medicines, no hospitals. There were no amputations. There were no birth defects. None of those things existed. And now all those things and so many more exist. Furthermore, the way man treats one another. There were no keys before man fell. There were no door locks, because you need them. Because you could trust your neighbor, right? There was no domestic quarrels. There were no divorces. There were no men being unfaithful to their wives or wives being unfaithful to their husbands. There was no need to call the police to stop a domestic dispute because violent things were happening in a home. None of those things existed. And now look at what happens everywhere. Constantly. Just look at the headline every day. It's depressing. To read what's going on, it's just a statement of man's depravity and all the miseries in the world. There was no terrorism. There were no wars. There were no political factions. None of those things existed, but all these things now exist because sin has come into the world. And notice it doesn't say that we will suffer every single one of those things. In other words, I'm not going to catch every single disease that the world has to offer. But I'm liable to catch all of them, and so are you. It's possible. None of us is immune from catching these things, right? Fourth thing, to death itself. Death itself. You know, people love avoiding talking about death. And there's a reason. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 says that those who are outside of Christ, through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you're outside of Christ, you have a good reason to be afraid of death. But we even think about it from this perspective. We've all buried loved ones. We've buried friends and neighbors. And the pain of that is something that, yes, life does go on and you do recover some sense of normalcy. You do. But isn't there a sense in which from the time you lose that loved one, nothing is quite ever the same as it was? There's a new normal to life after that loved one is gone, that they can't be replaced. And the sorrows and the pains of that, it's like our heart knows it's normal. Death is normal because it's all around us, but it's not natural. It's like we were created for something else. We were created to live forever, and this is something completely foreign, and it's a foreign element that's been injected into the world. And then we ourselves are going to die. I mean, the time is going to come, if the Lord tarries his coming, your heart will beat its last beat. You will take your last breath, and you will be buried. And there's none of us who can avoid it. You know, it's, you can't muster up enough faith to avoid it or anything else. It's going to happen. And that reality makes us sorrowful. It's hard to think about. We do all we can to avoid thinking about it. But it's an inevitability, and it never would have existed had sin not come into the world. But then they've saved the worst for last. One of the worst things for last. Because all these first four things deal with things in this present age. But you might think, well, once I die, though, it's fearful to die. But once I die, all the suffering and pain is behind me. But if you die outside of Christ, it is just starting. And what you've suffered in this life isn't a teaspoon of what you're going to experience in the age that is to come. Because it goes on to say, to the pains of hell forever. Forever. Jesus, you know, people want to say that the Old Testament is full of law and the New Testament is full of grace. And okay, Jesus taught more about hell than all the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament combined. Because he doesn't want you to go there. And so he's telling you about how terrible it is. It is a terrible, horrible place. Jesus described it as the lake of fire, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The idea is a parasitic worms. Remember how King Herod was eaten by worms from the inside out? In hell, it's not that you're tormented outside, you're tormented inside. Worms are eating you alive, and yet you're never consumed. So you're being tormented inside, but outwardly, you're burning in the flame. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? You know, the rich man cried out, "I'm perishing in this flame. Give me just a few drops on my tongue." Nope, there's a great gulf fixed between me and you. And it's like that morning and afternoon and evening and night and the next day and the next day and the next day. And it never, ever stops. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God didn't create hell because he's mean or vindictive. He created it because he's holy and he's just. And we're sinners. That's what hell is. It's God's wrath, his anger, his justice burning against sinners for all of eternity because it's a just punishment that we deserve, that you deserve. That's what hell is, and it's a real place. And all the sufferings of this life, as bad as they are nothing compared to what's coming. Now, the reason the Bible tells you this is to scare you. Because if you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you don't have a living, breathing relationship with him, your soul is in grave danger. And we try to hide it. We try to soften our conscience. We say, well, I'll get serious about religion someday. I'll turn over a new leaf someday. I'll make things right with God someday. And you don't realize how much danger you're in because God has not promised you tomorrow. He is not under any moral obligation to let you live through the night. And justice will send you straight to hell. And you think, well, I'm a good person or I got good parents or good relatives or this or that, whatever. That's not going to cut it. Not at all. If you have not experienced the brokenness of repentance and the helplessness of saving faith, that is, that you realize your own righteousness cannot save you, and only Christ himself can save you, then you need to let these truths sink deeply into your soul. You need to realize the danger your soul is in. I remember preaching at a youth detention center. And afterwards, we were talking to the young people, and I had a group of young people in front of me, and I asked this young man, who was probably 18, 19 years old, I said, if you died right now, where would you go? Very casually, very flippantly, he said, I'd probably go to hell. And I looked at him. I said, you go to hell? Does that bother you even a little bit? Does that concern you even slightly? Do you hear what you're saying? You need to not put off these things. Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill the body. But afterwards, he can't do nothing to you. I mean, a serial killer is a scary thing. But once he kills you, you're dead. And there's nothing else he can do to hurt you. But he said, I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who can cast you both body and soul into hell. And who he's talking about is himself, of course. Because he is the judge of the whole earth. He's saying, you fear me. You be afraid of me because I have the authority and the power to cast you into hell. Jesus is being so merciful when he tells you that. He's saying, flee to me. Fall upon your face and kiss my feet. Bow down before me. Confess that I'm Lord. And trust me to save you. Trust me to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I would pray that if you're here and you don't know the Lord, I pray God will rob you of sleep. That you will not be content until you get on your face, wrestle with God, and lay a hold of him and say, I'm not letting go until you bless me. Until he gives you peace that you have found him. Now, let me end with this. This is sober stuff. It's hard stuff. God would have been just if he'd just given us enough material in the Bible to let the framers of our catechism get to question 20 and stop. He could have done that, you know. He could have just said, well, I'm a just God. I'm angry with sinners. And your condemnation is not sleeping. You're going to die and go to hell. And he could have ended his Bible right there. But that's not where the Bible ends, is it? Oh, I wanted to look at number 21, 22. We're not going to expound them tonight, but I'm going to read them. Because this is a hint of what's coming next week, and this is why we have hope. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Answer, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did establish a way of salvation to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. But look at number 22. Which is my very favorite question in the whole catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. I told you at the beginning, God magnifies our sin and shows us how guilty we are. And when we come to sense that, he then magnifies Christ and says, your righteousness can't save you, but there's a righteousness of somebody else that can save you. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who, as opposed to us, has obeyed God's law as a man, has fulfilled every precept of God's law, has not committed any sins of omission. What did he tell the Father? Everything you've told me to do, I've done. Every word you've told me to speak, I've spoken. I have fulfilled and completed everything you gave me to do. Now, what man can say that except for Christ? I've done everything you've told me to do, and it's my delight to do your will. It's my food, and it's my drink. It's my joy. Every motive, perfect. Every thought of the heart, perfectly in line with God's law. That's what Jesus came to do. And then he died on the cross and was punished in the place of sinners like you and me. All that eternity of hell put upon him in the space of 6 hours. And he extinguished the wrath of God against sinners. That is, he propitiated it. He satisfied God's justice and God's wrath on the place of sinners, so that any sinner who believes on the crucified and risen Jesus can have his sins forgiven, can be reconciled to God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, can have Christ's righteousness put on you. Now, see, we were talking earlier about how Adam's one sin, by that one sin, many were made sinners. And we think that's not fair. But now realize this. By Jesus' act of obedience on the cross, many can be made righteous. Now, here's the thing. How many acts of sin and disobedience did you have to commit to become a sinner? None. How many acts of righteousness and obedience do you have to commit to be numbered among the righteous? None. Because Jesus did it in our place. And that's the glory of the gospel. By his obedience, by his perfections, by his death on the cross, his resurrection, you and I can be saved. So if any of you here are outside of Christ, I plead with you to fly to Jesus Christ, to come to Him, because you're going to find in Him a merciful, all-sufficient Savior. I remember hearing a man praying over a newborn baby. The baby had been born 2 days earlier, and as a pastor, I'll never forget, we were in Chile together, and somebody asked the pastor to pray over this newborn babe. And he prayed, and he said, "Lord, we are in awe of the miracle of life, to hold this miracle in our hands and to see this little baby. But Lord, would you do for this little child what his mother and father cannot do for him and what he cannot do for himself? Would you grant to this child that he would be born again by your Holy Spirit? Would you do this work of grace in this little child?" And I thought, what a sweet and precious prayer. Because Jesus does for sinners what sinners cannot do for themselves. He is full of mercy. Now, do you see? Jesus said that pearl of greatest price is like finding this pearl. It's so great that a man says it's so valuable, so precious, so worthy of my attention. I'll sell everything I've got just so I can possess it. When you realize how sinful you are, God gives you some sense of that and then shows you Christ. You're like, I won't let anything stand in my way to keep me from getting a hold of Christ. He is worth it. He is worth losing every friend I have, every penny I own, just to have Him. Because if you've got Him, you've got everything. And when you stand before God, you can stand complete and hear Him say, "Well done. Enter in." I was talking to Pastor Earl Blackburn last week, and I was talking to him about how important it is for us to be found faithful. And he said, the older I get, the thing I'm looking forward to hearing Jesus say isn't good. I'm not looking forward to hearing Him say faithful. I'm not even interested in hearing Him tell me I'm a servant. All I'm looking forward to is hearing Him say, "Enter in. Enter in. I get to spend all eternity with you. That's going to be worth it all." And I thought, well, that's precious. That's sweet. To hear Jesus say, "Enter in to the joy of your Lord." That's worth it all. Because at the end of the day, nothing is going to be more important on the day of judgment than you found mercy with your judge. The good news is today there's mercy to be found with that judge, because He's a good Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You will, for us who know You, You'll encourage us and comfort us and strengthen us in the faith. For those that don't know You, I pray that You'll awaken them to their sense of danger, to the realities of eternity that's before them, and grant them grace to repent and a brokenness over sin, and to believe in Jesus and to trust Him alone to save them. Thank You, Lord, that many of us could testify of how You saved us and how You are continuing to save us. We thank You for the great hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.